Father, it's again our privilege to sing songs from our hearts that express the truth, that express our relationship, our emotions, our love for you. We thank you for your word, where you've expressed the truth, how our relationship is supposed to work, who you are, and more about you as we learn and read and study and obey. And so bless our time as we open up a little different than what we normally do. I did this with the first seven chapters, Father, and I prayed that these 11 would be even clearer, that we could see how it comes together, so that Revelation's not a book of mystery. It never was intended to be that. And may it be a book of understanding, and especially a book of revelation about your Son. So thank you for this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at this outline, I know there's people that are amazed, thinking there's no way I can do this. Oh, ye of little faith. If there's no way I can do it, you will never go home again. You're going to sit here until I'm done. So you better start praying. We are looking at a couple different things. We've looked at the half of the book of Revelation. It's broken down by man, 22 chapters long. That's not how John wrote it. He didn't have chapter breaks in there and verses. It was just a letter. And so as it's been broken down, we've covered half of it, and it really does come to a conclusion in that first half. And so as you look at this outline, at the top, you'll see the, almost can see the top there. I can't see the top of the outline. Too much collusion back there. You guys need to be, all right. So we have a general overview of the book in the first 11 chapters. The chapters 12 to 22, as you see on the bottom of your seat, which I won't ask them to move it, is actually specific details that fit back into those first 11 chapters. As we begin next week, Lord willing, with chapter 12, looking at verses 1 to 6, we'll start showing you where some of this information that didn't need to be in the general overview gets brought in, because it's pertinent. It's not that it doesn't matter, but it would have confused things more in the beginning. And so John is given a vision. John's not orchestrating this. He's not organizing this. He simply tells you all the way through, I saw, I saw, I saw. Once in a while, I heard. Some of your newer translations want to put the word then in there. Then I saw. Don't do that. I think Linda and I looked it up. There's only one then, real then, in the book of Revelation. It's not a chronological book, and that's what gets some people in trouble. They think, oh, it flows from this, and now this, and now this. And when you get into it, that isn't how it is. John is just given visions. He sticks them in where he receives them. We look at it, and we start putting the pieces together to understand why it was written the way it was written. So here's this general overview, and you all went through chapters 1 to 11 with me, and you fully understand it all, right? You've got it nailed down. You're memorizing the book, right? I bet you know more about the book of Revelation than most people know about the book of Micah. Okay, so that's positive. It's up a little higher than Micah. Wednesday nights, we're learning about Micah. It's more than just where Jesus was born. And Micah 6:8, that is very, very popular these days. But the picture in Revelation is, and the reminder here is, we're halfway through the book. I mean, that should be a celebration in itself, right? We should have cake and punch and something this afternoon. First thing I want you to note is the first word in the translation is wrong. What's the first letter in your Bible? Our first word in your Bible? The. There is no the there. All right? I want to explain that, because when you say the Revelation, what does that imply? Everything about Jesus is right here. It's the Revelation. And that is not how the Greek reads it. It is a revelation. You will never write down the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is giving you a revelation that was important, a package of information that's necessary, prophetic, that's going to pertain to the future, but mostly pertains to Jesus Christ. You get to know Jesus in this book more than anything else. So I just stressed to you, and I put it in your outline that way. I think, nope, I didn't change it in your outline, but I did change it up here. Notice, no, we got a different revelation. Okay, the one I put in there on, you did okay. The one I actually put in sermon audio, I changed. But I just want you to be reminded, translations are imperfect. They're translations. They're not bad. They're trying to lead you astray, most of them. There are some that are pretty horrible. But you need to take time to really examine things. You need to get used to enough information that you can take an interlinear, which is It's Greek and English parallel to each other. And you can look right on there, you can tell, without knowing a lot of Greek, you can tell what the English is supposed to be saying. All right? So we're encouraging you, don't remain in kindergarten spiritually. A lot of churches, all people want is an hour on Sunday and they think they're good to go. That is very, very dangerous. That's like saying I'm going to stay in kindergarten the rest of my life, spiritually speaking. How vulnerable are kindergartners? Very vulnerable. And they can easily be led astray, and your goal is to grow up in Christ. So I know some of this going through the first 11 chapters was difficult. That's okay. That's how school ought to be. You ought to go to school every day and learn some things and find out a bunch of things you never knew and realize there's a whole bunch more that I've got to figure out. That's just what school's like, unless you're a brainiac and you memorize everything instantaneously, like I did. But you have to work at it. I struggled through school. So the point I'm trying to make with this outline here is the book is divided in half. General overview, specific details. Lock that in. You're not going to find or hear that very often. I don't know why, but when you sit down and read the book, you'll understand that's exactly how the book is laid up. It comes to a conclusion. We saw that last week. So as you look at these first 11 chapters, just kind of glancing through the outline, I'm going to disappoint Brian. I'm not going verse by verse through all 11 chapters. But there are three parts to this that really stand out. One is a presentation. Chapter 1 goes out of its way to do what? You can look at your outlines. You can remember. You can look at your Bibles. What's the first chapter all about? Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He spent the whole first chapter just talking about Jesus. I'm shocked. What do people look for when they go to the book of Revelation? Prophecy. That's what they want. They want to know what's coming. They want the mysterious, the apocalyptic that we talked about. And yet they're using that word backwards. Remember, it means revelation. It means an unveiling, a disclosure, a revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what the book's for. And as I stressed in a variety of ways here, and I got way too information to cover all of this stuff, as you read the little blurb, which some of you are now starting to go on sermon audio and read the little thing, I explained in there, as you look at it, verse 2, John is simply telling you what he saw. Okay, that's the vision part of this, and that I stressed earlier. But verse 3 says, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. The opportunity is close at hand for you to do something with this. It doesn't mean Jesus Christ is coming back in the next 5 minutes. So as you look at that, there's a blessing being promised to the person, anybody, who does what all three things. What are they? Read, hear, heed. Hear and heed, you kind of get a little confused. Hear is stronger than just sitting in class, kind of taking it in. You actually listen to it. You wholeheartedly absorb what's being said there. You make it personal. And then with the idea of expecting to obey it, you want to learn it well enough to obey it. And then the heeding part is you actually obey it. You actually follow through on what the book's teaching. And people go, that's not what the book of Revelation's for. What's it telling you to do regarding Jesus Christ? Dum, 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 dum. We've only been in it for 11 chapters. What's the book trying to tell you about Jesus Christ? What does it want you to do with him? It says you're supposed to heed. Pat? Okay, there's a worship part that's very clear. How he's treated in heaven versus chapters 4 and 5. Okay, so that worship is very clear. How's my worship going? I only do that on Sunday mornings. I had somebody get really upset with me once because I told them that Sunday morning is not, the stress of Sunday morning is not worship. They about died and had a heart attack, and then they went for my throat. I said, worship's 24 hours a day. Worship 7 days a week. Worship is a lifestyle. When you gather together on Sunday, you're not changing your lifestyle. You're just continuing your worship. But now you get to do it with a bunch of other individuals. And hopefully you spend time in the Word. Hopefully you spend time in fellowship. Real fellowship, which again, that'd be another whole sermon. But the issue here is to really recognize that God wants us to take in the truths here, and worship's part of that. My life should be a life of worship in all ways, shapes, and forms, which is why I don't choose to sin. Remember, we were talking about that here recently? Quite a bit. You guys are quiet. Have we lost our vocal people? Okay, are you just enthralled at you're anticipating what I'm going to say, right, Brian? Nod your head. Okay, very good. So as you're looking at this, chapter 1, Christ is the King of Kings, stressed in the first 8 verses. Christ is the God of glory. You can't miss that when you look at verses 9 to 20 and who's being described here. He is God. And some cults will tell you that, well, he is mighty God, but he's not almighty God. Well, it just told you right there in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then he says it right at the end of the chapter. He says in verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's what Alpha and Omega are. The living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And he's stressing as he goes on down all the way to chapter 22, which we haven't covered yet, but we're going to get to. Right at the end of the letter, he says the same thing as he brings up the verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the one speaking there clearly in chapter 22 is Jesus Christ. He's the Almighty. He is Yahweh. He's God. Elohim. Adonai. And on you can describe. Three in one. We don't fully understand that, humanly speaking. But here's Christ, the King of Kings. Here's Christ, the God of glory. Here's chapter 1 revealing his person. Then you go into chapters 2 to 7, and it kind of gets meaty in there, and you go, why did he spend all so much time with these seven churches? What was he doing to them? Literally in the first century. I gave you the answer in the outline, but what was he doing? He's warning them. And 5 of them, he tells them to repent. One of the repentances is aimed at specifically at Jezebel, but it's warnings to these churches, you better get your act together. In a couple of them, Sardis is dead. Laodicea is close to dead, on life support. Blind, naked. You get the impression there that the Laodiceans weren't even saved. They were just a church, which is a called out assembly. They'd gone through all the motions, but there was nothing there. So he gives you 7 literal churches in that day, first century, and he goes through this kind of a horseshoe shape, going from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea. And he's warning them, get ready for the king. So if you need to repent, repent. 2 of them are not given that message. 2 of them are very strong, specifically because they're going through great persecution. That's what America needs today. That's what the church in America needs today. Even so, Lord Jesus, persecute us. That's what you're praying for, right? We're lazy. We're compromising. We're doing a lot of the things those 7 churches are doing. We've left our first love. How are we doing? This message is really to build you up. You're just excited now, right? But when those 7 churches are warned, I can read, hear, and heed the things that are written. If the shoe fits, put it on and wear it, right? And so he's walking through this preparation for the king in chapters 4 and 5, all of creation worship. In case you haven't figured it out, in case you're so used to what's going on planet Earth, it stinks down here. Their attitude toward God is rotten. But look how heaven treats him. They're praising the king. There's a throne in chapter 4. There's a scroll in chapter 5. God the Creator is worthy of worship in chapter 4. God the Redeemer is worthy to rule in chapter 5. They're saying, here's how heaven's doing it. What was Christ's prayer when he was on earth? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you're given a glimpse of what heaven's all about, and that answer to prayer comes in chapter 19, which we'll get to. It comes in chapter 11, but it's even more fully laid out in chapter 19. Then you get to some problems. Here's what's going on planet Earth right now. It's chapter 6 with Satan's wrath, permitting the false king to rule. Remember what we called him last week? What we call him? Prince John is not the real king. He's simply filling in, and he's doing a rotten job of it. Then you have King Richard, who was off, gone for a period of time, but he's coming back. He's the real king. That's who Prince John should be serving and honoring, but he wasn't. And so the same thing goes on here. Satan has his opportunity to rule for a while through the Antichrist, and he does so. Doesn't last very long. We'll get to that chart and lay it out. But there's a great tribulation with the Antichrist controlling things politically, militarily, commercially, and brutally as a fourth of the world is killed. You see these great signs that indicate what's going on. Martyrs are crying out to God. How long? O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge us. And he says, a little while longer. Remember how we covered all this? We've gone through this in previous weeks. And then he comes down and the earth dwellers see Christ coming. And they cry out to the rocks to hide them. Not going to work. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the seal, the scroll is being broken. It's a scroll in heaven. They're breaking the seals. There's seven of them on the scroll. And the scroll is not open until all seven are broken. And the seventh one is broken when you get to chapter 8, a little further down. So meanwhile, Satan's having his time. He's been given this freedom to work with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so in chapter 7, God shows his grace. He protects the true king's elect, as you see right in here. First off, it's the Jews. Then it's mostly Gentiles, the entire church. 144,000 Jews are sealed. Doesn't say saved. They're just marked out to not be harmed by the angels. And then when he gets down to the entire church, it's what we call the rapture. It's a Latin term. It really is to be caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4, snatched away. But we've used the term rapture for a long, long time. And so God protects Israel on earth. He takes the true church, the true believers, away before his wrath is poured out. That all makes sense, right? And so as you're walking through here, he's warning the existing churches. He's showing how heaven treats Jesus. He's revealing the fact that he's permitting Satan's wrath, and then he's protecting his own. And so finally in chapters 8 through 11 here, there's a retribution. Christ releases his wrath. And it's a very succinct. It is only in thirds. A third of this, a third of that is affected. When you get to the seven bowl judgments that will actually show up in chapters 15 and 16, then all is involved at that point. That's the seventh trumpet. Okay, I can see I'm losing you already. I'm giving too much, but I'm just going through here in the outline form. The seven seal judgment is pending. You see some things happening there at the beginning of chapter 8. Silence in heaven, all of that. And then seven trumpets are blown. They're God's wrath. In there is a strong angel telling you there's no more delay. People are taking God for granted today, aren't they? Where's the promise of his coming? Just as our fathers fell asleep and things have continued on just like they've always been, there's no Jesus coming back. There's no God that's involved with what's going on here. He's not going to do anything with any of this. And what people think, and what I would compare it with, they treat sin like a sunburn. How do you describe a sunburn on somebody? Okay, it's temporary, and it's in degrees, right? You can have a mild sunburn. You just got a little too much sun, you're pink. Or you can be third-degree burns. You can actually have blisters on your body. That's how they think sin is. I can play with it a little bit. I can venture into it. It's temporary. I'll get a little pink. Maybe I got a little too much sun, but give it a couple days, it'll go away. That's how they think sin is. What does God really treat sin like? Because it really is. It's more like not like a sunburn, it's like an acid burn. How much acid do you want? Just a little bit? Yeah, if you're going to throw something on me, could you throw just a half and half, sulfuric acid mixed with water? Can you even mix those without an explosion? I don't know. But just you can throw that on my face. That won't be a big deal. It's temporary. It'll go away in a little while. That's what sin is. That's how man's treating sin. And God says that is not the case. That is not the truth, and you testify and I testify to what sin has done in our lives. It is corrosive. And a little bit does a lot of damage and leaves permanent scars. I can't play with it. And God says, I've given you time. I'm not delaying any longer. The prophets come and they testify. Who do they focus on when you're regarding these two witnesses down here? Who's the focus of their witness? Boy, I'm going to have to go back through the book again because this isn't sticking out to you guys. The Jews, where are they? They're in Jerusalem. Where do they die? In Jerusalem. That's the focus. It's prophets. It's God's prophets that are testifying to God's people. He once again is reaching out to his own. How long do they do this for? We'll get to the chart in a moment. 3.5 years. You can debate when you think that takes place. I stuck it on there someplace. But 3.5 years. That's a long ministry. Isn't it? Do the Jews miss it? You have fire-breathing prophets walking around, people being executed, kind of fried on the spot if they're resisting them. They're bringing down plagues and all this stuff. And they say, have you heard about two prophets? Oh, what two prophets? The ones that are toasting people all over Israel. Ha, no, I never heard of them. Did they make the news? They know. And God is warning his people one last time. See, when you get to this whole picture here, and then there's the seven trumpet and God's wrath come, I want to move over to this chart. Hopefully, I don't know how it shows up here on the screen. Mark did his best to make it work. You've got a chart. Oh, good. All right. It's even most on there. Whoa. I added a portion here, and I want to delve into this a little bit because I don't think people understand what the 70th week of Daniel is. I teach too many things that are I take for granted that you're familiar with. So when you go back into Daniel 9, just to pick up where this is coming from, verse 24. So we're gonna jump back there and we're gonna spend some time there. The chart, if you mark all the references to Revelation on this chart, there's probably at least half of them are in Revelation. And that's what's critical. The 70th week of Daniel really is fulfilled in the book of Revelation. But when you get to Daniel 9, you're going back to one of God's prophets, quite a ways back. Again, they all get mixed up. Remember, he's the one that went off into captivity. So he's around 600 B.C. and served till about 630 B.C. I mean, 530, because it's coming the other way around. And so here you have in chapter 9, verse 24, a prophecy from Daniel. He says, 70 weeks, and my interlinear literally says on the Hebrew, 70 weeks of seven have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And then there's six things that are going to happen. Week in Hebrew just means seven. So it's 70 sevens have been decreed. Seven what? 7 days, 7 minutes, 7 months, 7 years. What's the seven refer to? It's years in this case, because all he's using is the word seven. He's not defining it. The context defines it. It's 70 sevens of 7 years each. So how many years is that? 490 years are decreed for your people to accomplish six things. This is really, really important. I put them up here. I listed them one by one. The only thing I left out was to seal up vision, but the Hebrew really doesn't need the word up. So I think I was looking at the wrong thing when I wrote that in there. But when he comes down here, 70 weeks have been decreed or determined for two things. What are they? Daniel 9:24. Your people, which are the Jews, very good, and your holy city, which is a reference to Jerusalem. All right, so this is a Jewish focus. Daniel's writing for the Jews. This message is very clear. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. So how many are already done? 69, because he goes into the prophecy here, and I'm assuming some of you are understand this. 62 happened, then 7 more happened. 69 are gone. Right now, we're in this kind of interlude, and what do they call it? The time of the Gentiles, all right, in Scripture. It's the time of the Gentiles. And so God has stepped away from Israel. The Romans came in. They wiped out the country. They wiped out the temple. They have not had a temple. They've not had temple sacrifice. I was online this week looking a lot of that up. It's amazing. They have everything ready. Everything ready. And there's a new theory out that the temple was not on the Temple Mount, as it's called today. The temple was in the city of David. City of David is just south of the Temple Mount. There's a lot of people starting to produce evidence from Scripture. I did a long study yesterday as part of my devotional time, walking through verses and asking myself, where is the temple? If the temple belongs at the north end of the city of David, where is the city of David? Yes, ultimately it's Jerusalem, but initially it wasn't. It's where? It's just south of Jerusalem, just south of the Temple Mount. It's this little triangular shape. It's only 12 acres of space. That's what David took over from the Jebusites. That's where David reigned. That's where David's house was. That's where David put the tent. That's where David brought the ark. That's where they're beginning to question now and look at it and say that's where David built the temple. If that's where it belongs, what's the problem with restoring the temple today? There isn't any. Who do you have to convince? The Jews. And what are they doing over there right now? Excavating that whole area. And this hour-long thing I listened to or watched online showed how they're opening it up and opening it up and opening it up, and they're getting back down to what was really there. Remember when the Romans came in and wiped it out? What did they do with the temple? They destroyed it. There was nothing left of it. So you go up there today and say, so why is there a temple mount? And why do the Jews worship at the Wailing Wall? And why do they say this was left of Herod's temple when it wasn't supposed to be left at all? So just to throw that in the back of your minds. So here's this issue
Jesus Christ says, oh, well, God is prophesying through Daniel and saying 70 weeks have been decreed. We're down to one. 69 are done. And I don't have time to go into those. There's only one left. 1 7-year time period that God is going to work with Israel, focused on Israel, to reach Israel. And so that's what this is. I lost the top. I know you're trying to get the bottom up there. That's why it says up at the top there, it's, or maybe you could shrink the whole thing a little bit, Mark. The 70th week of Daniel. So when you hear that term, I don't want you to be lost or confused as to what's going on. This is the final, and as I said it right there on the top of your outline, the final 7-year period of God's decree concerning Israel. All right? Is that clear? Because that's where I'm getting questions from people and they're getting kind of confused. That's what the prophecy's about. That's what's left. There's 7 years waiting to happen. What starts that according to Daniel 9? Okay, Devin, first. Well, verse 27 is talking about the covenant within the middle of that week, yeah. Yeah, but he says in 26, I should just read this. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So I said it backwards, there's 7 weeks and then there's 62. But after 62 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. When did that happen? In the first century when Christ was crucified. And have nothing is kind of what he's trying to bring up. But or literally have no one. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Okay, now here's where it gets confusing. The people of the prince who is to come, the people will destroy the city. Who are the people? The Romans. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the prince isn't there yet, but the people are. All right? And these are live people at the time. But the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, who is that? Refers back to the prince. He will make a firm covenant with many, with the many for 1 week. What was that? Yeah, and we refer to him as the Antichrist. Even though that's not the most common name he's used by or described by. But in the middle of the week, and that's where we get to here, you have what is referred to here. He'll put a stop to sacrificing grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So this guy, the Antichrist, is going to set up a covenant with Israel, Daniel 9. In the middle of that 7-year period, he's going to do what's called the abomination of desolation. Now all I could find was a picture of the whole temple. All right, so I just stuck it up there just for you to visualize. But at that point in time, Matthew 24 says that there'll be an abomination of desolation. He sets himself up in the temple, declares himself to be God, and unlike Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed swine's blood, he may sacrifice human blood. There's a possibility that he takes it. It's an abomination of desolation. He takes it further than anybody's ever taken it before. That is a shock.
Yeah. Back to life.
Right.
And because he is resurrected, the people start to worship him as God. Is that correct?
Yes. Okay. And so that gets into chapter 13 that we'll study here in a few weeks. But this individual who sets up a covenant, somewhere along here dies. When he comes back to life, he kills these two witnesses who have been terrorizing people for 3.5 years. Is that the word they use? I don't know if I got the right word there. Chapter 11. Right at the bottom of the page. Tormenting. That's the word I wanted. They've been tormenting people for 3.5 years. How do you torment people with words? Don't answer that. Just get into politics and that'll do it. But as you go into here, this guy, somehow, he's not born here. He's been around. He shows up at this point in time at the with this covenant with Israel. He has some kind of authority that they'll make a covenant with him. And so, again, I keep wanting to give you more information, but I shouldn't do that. So he makes this covenant, and the covenant is for how long? It's for 7 years. He'll make a firm covenant with many for 1 7. Is some of this starting to click a little more? All right? It didn't have to click. It'll click later, hopefully. Dana?
When you said many times,
Yeah, they occupy a very small percentage of what God gave to them. Yes.
So do you think this is the point at which they fled to the land, and he makes that agreement, and they feel safety, so they all fled
for more life? No. The total populace of Israel will not be back in the land until Christ comes. That's when the fulfillment of all of that. And so the only ones that are going to be there at that point in time are those that believed. They're referred to as the remnant. That's when all Israel is saved in Romans 11:26 or something like that. And so, yes, all Israel gets saved at that point, but most of Israel has already been killed off because they didn't believe. Right now, people get so upset with what's been happening to the Jews. The suffering that the Jews are going through these days is the Jews' fault, not for crucifying Jesus. That's what many want to say, that we had to push them off into the sea because of what they did to Jesus. We did that to Jesus ourselves. But what they're suffering for is because they have rebelled against their Savior. When you go to these six things that Jesus says he's going to fix in verse 24, when I come back to that, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Those are the six things that are going to happen because of these 70 weeks. How many of those have been fulfilled so far? I know you guys don't sit around trying to figure those things out. But when you look at them, the first three are focusing on sin and the sacrifice for sin. The last three focus in on righteousness and the kingdom that's going to come one day where righteousness finally reigns. So when you look at that, the first three relate to Christ's first coming. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, partly. It'll finally be completed when all of Israel gets saved, when they finally repent and turn to Christ. But he's provided the opportunity for them to repent. He's brought an end to sin, and I wrote out some of these trying to make them simple. He's providing forgiveness with the first one. He's producing repentance on the part of Israel with the second one. Making an end of sin. That's the only way. You've got to get people to repent. See, they're trying to fix our world today. How do you fix the world? How do you remove all the corruption and the crime and the hatred and the sins that people are committing? They don't want to use that word. How do you fix that? The world says do it by
law.
You need more laws. Love. To where you tolerate everybody and everything. And what? Okay, strong arm enforcement with that law. A biggie that you hear most often is education, or we need more money, or we need to take over the role of the home because parents are doing such a rotten job, and on it goes. So how are we doing? We've been throwing more money at education than we've ever had. How are we doing? If you just compare us to the rest of the nations of the world, America is going down, 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 down. It isn't working. The problem isn't education. The problem isn't more laws. We have more laws now than we need. And we're not enforcing them, but how are you going to enforce them when the people enforcing them are guilty of the same crimes? Which is what America is becoming. They screamed at the church, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. And what's the reality? You're all hypocrites if you're not following the truth. And the majority of the church is hypocritical. True believers better not be. God will spank. God will even take you home if you're playing games. But what the world looks at is religion. They don't look at a relationship with Jesus Christ to really understand what is salvation, what should really change. So the answer here is you've got to change the inside out. You've got to cause Christ or allow Christ to come in to give you a new nature so that you stop being whatever you were being. I don't steal anymore. Why not? Because of Christ. My mouth is under control. Why? Because of Ephesians 4:29. I'm to let no unwholesome word proceed out of my mouth. But only such a word as is good for edification. So when I gossip, when I spread bad news about somebody else to others, and all I'm doing is passing on prayer requests, what I'm really doing is complaining and trying to get them pulled down and made to look bad, to make me look good. That's sin. That's wrong. The only way to change that is I have to stop. And the only way for that to happen is for Christ to get a hold of my heart. So as he goes through this list, he is providing forgiveness in finishing the transgression. And I can't really explain these a lot. He's bringing Israel back from their rebellion, is what these kind of describe here. He's completing the transgression. He's stopping the revolt against God is how I could kind of translate that. He causes that to happen. Then the second one is to make an end of sin is to complete or finish them from missing the mark. This is the word that fits best with our Greek word that means to miss the mark. And so here he is providing the opportunity of repentance for these people to point out to them what they need. And they're eventually going to do that. They're eventually going to respond and turn to Christ. But thirdly, to make an atonement for iniquity. This is really fascinating. He's going to punish the offenses. How's Jesus going to do that? What did he take on the cross? He died for the sins of man. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You can't get out of going to hell. You can't get out of being punished by God. You can't get out from underneath God's wrath unless somebody pays the debt. He's going to make atonement. That literally means he's going to cover, satisfy with his own blood the offenses that deserve punishment. You look at Isaiah 53. Iniquity is used in verse 5, the same word here. It's used in verse 6, it's used in verse 11, describing what Christ did for us. I don't stay before God with my thumbs underneath my suspenders. Hey, we've done pretty good this week, God, you owe me. We're kind of in this game here. Some weeks I get more than I need of my own righteousness, and then other weeks I got to use some of that to pay for my sins. But I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm on the plus side. What does God say about that? Buddy, you don't have any suspenders. Your pants fell down a long time ago. It's embarrassing. Jesus Christ is the only one who's going to provide cover for you. That's what people need to know in order to come to Christ. They think they're good. There is none good in Romans 3. Not even one. I brag about myself often, and you understand that I'm kind of on a different level than most, but not even one. I say that in humor and in jest, and hopefully you get the point. I don't want my sins revealed. I'm just thankful that they're covered in Christ. So the first three, he's working on the sin problem. The last three, he's working on the righteousness, the need for righteousness, to bring in his kingdom. He says to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's his rule with righteousness or justice being dominant. He will establish that justice. He says here he's going to seal or seal up vision and prophecy. And a lot of people take that in kind of in a funny way. But literally it's to certify or to authenticate his revelation and to authenticate his genuine prophets. The word there really is prophet, it's not prophecy. Which is interesting to me. He's going to verify his prophecies. How does he do that? How do you know prophecy is correct? Anybody, I can tell you right now, it's not going to snow until January 31st. How are you going to know if I'm a prophet or not? Because in a couple months it will snow, right? Maybe in a couple weeks. Probably in a couple days, maybe in the next 2 hours. But as soon as my prophecy doesn't come true, I'm not one of God's prophets. What's he going to verify about every single prophecy that was ever given in Scripture? By the time Christ comes to reign, they will have been fulfilled to the letter. 300 prophecies were fulfilled when Christ was crucified. And because people don't read their Bibles, they don't understand that. Talk about an authenticity. Talk about a reality. Talk about something you can depend on. It's the Word of God. But they don't read it. They have the surface reading, or they take what somebody's told them about the Bible and they don't get into it and study it for themselves. Or they go along, even as a believer, staying in kindergarten and they think they know a lot. How much does a kindergartner know? Well, they know some things. They're starting to learn how to read, some of them. Well, what do they learn? Chrissy's not in here. Learn their letters? Maybe their books of the Bible in a spiritual realm? They're what? They are learning those back there at their age. What do you know? Where are you at spiritually? Today, maybe your assignment for me would be that you need to go home and get on your knees and confess before God. I have been a lazy, compromising bum, spiritually speaking. I not only left my first love, I purposely abandoned you, and every time I see you, I run. Don't put the Bible in front of me. Don't expect me to read, hear, and heed anything. I'm not interested. I got salvation. I've got eternal fire insurance. I'm good to go. Now I can go live however I want. Is that true?
No.
Is it true that I can go live however I want and still be saved? Paul said in Romans 6, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? What does God do when we sin? He provides grace. His generosity covers that and covers that and covers that. That's what brings me to tears the most when I'm singing. It's a realization, not in a flippant way, but in a way that every time I sin, it's like I was one more hammer of the nail, one more shoving down of the crown, one more beating as he went to the cross to pay for my sin. That's what he did. He died for me, and he died for you. Devin?
So if we're saved, and we don't live the way we ought, we miss out on a lot of blessings.
And that's an understatement, but that's a very good understatement.
And we get a lot of things.
Yes. You are the rebellious child, the delinquent teenager, that you don't get along with your dad. To still be a believer?
Get all those things and to miss out on all those blessings.
Is it possible to be a teenager and not get along with your dad? Yes, humanly speaking, it is very much so. That's what Scripture's telling you. If we confess our sins, what is a teenager doing to his dad? Dad, you're right. I was wrong. I agree with you that what you said was the correct thing. That's what I'm going to start doing now. That's what, now I lost the word there, but the Greek word means to confess. Homologeo, to confess is to agree with God about what he says. That isn't just, oh yeah, that was correct, God, you're right, but I'll go do whatever I want. No, it's saying you're right, and that's what I'm going to start following. And he'll cleanse us from all sin. So that's the relationship on a regular basis. It shouldn't be there. Paul said that. Should I go on sinning that grace may abound? Man, more grace. I want more grace, more grace. Let's throw some more sins in there. What haven't I done for a while? It's totally disruptive to your Christian life. And yes, the relationship between your dad and the teenager when that happens is not good. All your focus is on the bad stuff. You're not enjoying the relationship. Kathleen? What about habitual sin? 1 John says Christians do not sin habitually. I better give you a reference because you don't want to trust that, just my word for it, right? 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. He cannot practice sin is what it's implying because he is born of God. By this, the children of God, in verse 10, 1 John 3:10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's why I stress that so much. I got a lot of people who think they're saved, yet they don't love somebody. They say, well, I love most people. No, no, no. You have to love everybody. That's the mark of a believer. So does that help clarify that a little bit? Dana, you had your hand up? Okay. All right. So as you're looking at this last one, though, on Daniel 9:24, he also said that the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to anoint the most holy. Place is in italics. I don't know how many of you had that in your Bibles. If you're looking at Daniel 9:24, the very last word place should be italicized because it's not in the Hebrew. It literally reads to anoint the most holy. Since it was already italicized here, I couldn't do much with it. I should have put it in brackets or something. I'll put it in brackets right now. That'll help remind me the next time, 20 years from now when we go through Revelation again. But it's the idea of anointing here is consecrating. You are setting apart the most holy. What is the most holy? What's the reference? They thought the Most Holy has a reference to the temple in some way. What might it have a reference to? Who's the one who's really going to be anointed that this is all about? Jesus Christ, anointed as King of the earth, once and for all. So these six things, I'm spending time on them because I think they're really important. That's what the 70th week of Daniel is all about, and the other 69, but the other 69 are done. Now he's coming down, and all of them are dependent on whom? Not man. Jesus Christ. The Messiah. The promised one. That's how these six things are going to be accomplished. He's the one who's going to take care of sin. He's the one who's going to bring in righteousness. Now, there's a lot of people that their biggest struggle with God is they hate righteousness. Have you noticed, if you've been watching anything, I haven't been watching a lot of football lately, watched a baseball game. Have you noticed what is being allowed in commercials? One of the baseball players, one of my daughters pointed out last night when he's walking back to the dugout, he just hit a home run. And these swear words are coming out. He went right by a microphone. And he was using them in an excited way. And you're kind of going, folks, that would have been bleeded out not very long ago. I mean, I remember the 50s even, mostly the 60s. And boy, what you couldn't do in those days is amazing. In a country that was not Christ-like, it may have been moral. But if you find out, you know, Ozzie and Harriet, he was an atheist. And all these shows that you thought, well, these are all great people. No, they just hid it all. They didn't want it coming out because it would mess up their ratings. But the reality is now they're letting it all out, and you're finding out America, let alone the world, is far from righteous. Dana?
They probably couldn't bleep that out, but the fact that they don't get any backlash.
Right. So not only is it not required to be bleeped out, people don't care anymore. So it tells you it's bigger than just the control people that were over it. I thought I saw another hand go up. So this 70th week is really, really critical. Look on here, and you'll notice, just to take a quick look, here's Revelation 11. Here's Revelation 6 and 8. Here's Revelation 11. Again, another verse on there. Here is Revelation 8, 11. Seven bowls are 15 and 16. That's okay. It'll mess it up. You got bigger. I could use it smaller if it will shrink down. But here's Revelation 12. It's over on this side. Revelation 19. There's 15. Revelation 13. So as you start realizing this 70th week, Revelation is filling that in. Why is that? Because it's Jesus Christ who is the one who's fulfilling that week for the nation of Israel. He's their Messiah. He's the one who's coming back and who's paid their debt and is bringing in righteousness and a kingdom and a reign. He will rule. What's Matthew 6:33 say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You understand that's what this is talking about? Seek first Jesus Christ being back on the throne and running the world in righteousness. So when you look at that, see, I keep having these rabbit trails that pop into my head, and I better not. So as you're processing this on the outline here, what we see is this time, what they call probably, and again, these are all out of probable. See these question marks? They're little bitty ones up here, but they're there. See this? Do not know the exact timing. See that question mark? When the rapture occurs, when the great tribulation is cut short, Matthew 24:22. Everybody thinks the Great Tribulation is how long? What's being taught today? It's 7 years long. That is common teaching by some of the better-known pastors and scholars of the evangelical church. That is flat-out wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. What really happens when you have Great Tribulation is when the abomination of desolation occurs in the middle, Matthew 24:15, then there shall be Great Tribulation, which is in verse 21 of this, like the world hadn't seen and some of the things in there. And then it says in verse 22, it's cut short. It's not 7 years long. It's not 3.5 years long. It's cut off, and what it's cut off for by is the day of the Lord. It's the return of Christ. And up top here, just again, I know you have these charts. We can't shrink this, Mark? Up top? We got to get him off those video games back there. Nope, smaller. But here what I showed you is the church meets Christ in the air. Perfect. Thank you very much. He meets Christ in the air. Deals out retribution. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. He's dealing out. Finally, he comes and his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. It's not over yet. Israel flees. The mountain splits. It creates a valley. They run through that valley to escape. I don't know where you're getting all your theology from, but stop listening to us preachers and start reading your Bibles. It isn't confusing. It's straightforward. It's laid out there really clear. And I'm one to speak. I went through almost 10 years of Bible college and seminary. After high school, the guy who hated school, couldn't wait to get out of high school. John's going to be saying that in the years to come. Picked the Air Force. That was a mistake. All they do is put you in school. But anyway, So, but he's loving it. He's coming around. He's developing, and God's going to use him in some special ways. But as I went through that, I had a hammer. I got all this stuff just poured into me. I had to get grades for putting down the right answers. I had to graduate and tell them that I was pre-trib. Because I was at the time. I didn't know any better. But down the road, I realized, no, a lot of what they told me about the timing, not the events. Yes, there's a covenant. Yes, there's an abomination. Yes, there's a great tribulation. Yes, there's a day of the Lord. All these events were fine. But the timing they put them into, they kept, back then they would tell me that the Great Tribulation is at least 3.5 years long, and they referred to this as the tribulation period. They've dropped the period now. A lot of what I'm reading and studying, this is a great, is a tribulation. Dana called me, what, 3 or 4 times in the day? We were both listening to the same radio program. He was so frustrated, so was I, but he was so frustrated with what he was hearing from a scholar of pre-trib who's written 70 books, who's lifted up as the expert for the evangelical church. And he was wrong, 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 wrong. Well-meaning. Neat guy. I followed him for many years. Went to Dallas Seminary like me, for everything I can remember. But he kept saying things without scripture references. And I'd say, probably Dana's doing the same thing. That's not right. Look at blah, 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 blah. That's not right. Look at, but he's just rattling this off, and all these people, they couldn't get the phone calls in fast enough. The church is being led astray. Why? Because they're not reading their Bibles. They're letting the system tell them what to believe. They show up at church 1 hour a week. That's not the early church in Acts 2. They met together daily. They had interrelationships in a variety of ways. Dana?
I just felt like he was adding.
And sometimes adding. They show up here someplace. I couldn't put everything on here. 144,000 are marked off in Revelation 7. They show up with Christ on the Mount of Olives in Revelation 14. But a lot of people want to tell you the 144,000 are witnesses. They want to tell you the two witnesses are evangelizing the world and have a great result. The two witnesses are executed by the Antichrist, and the whole world has a party because they're dead. They've been tormenting us. They haven't been leading us to Christ. The 144,000 are sealed in chapter 7. They don't even know what happened to them. That's why I tell you, it doesn't say they're saved there. They're marked out to not be harmed. At some point in time, they become believers. So if you'll read your Bibles, and if you have trouble reading, get it on some kind of tape, listen to it off the internet. But as I told somebody just this week, I said, when you're listening to it, follow along. It's so easy to get distracted and to not be paying attention when it's just playing in the background. Open your Bible, follow along with him. If you didn't get something, play it back. Oh, but that adds a lot of time. I'll never get through it if I do that. Some of you are sick of going through the book of Revelation. I get complaints once in a while from people. We're doing that again. I'm going to do next time somebody says that to me is, okay, sit down. Here's a piece of paper. Tell me what the book of Revelation is all about. On paper. You write it out. Do not use your Bible. Do not pull out notes. Just tell me what it's about. How well do you know it? Psalm 119:11 that you probably memorized as a child, it tells you to treasure God's word where? Your heart. It says hide it in the King James, but it means to treasure it in your heart. Why? And Psalm 1 tells you how to do that. What's it tell you to do with the word? Blessed is the man who doesn't do these things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. When? Only on Tuesdays. And a little bit on Sunday morning. Day and night. I don't know what's wrong. I got the memo, and I went and followed it. And I ended up having to become a pastor because I found out a lot of other people got the memo, and they went, meh. I'm too busy. I'm not the smartest person in this room. If you were to do IQ tests, I'd probably fit somewhere in the middle. God's not looking for smarts. What's he looking for? Obedience. What he said back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed, spiritually prosperous, and physically prosperous is the man who reads, hears, heeds. How much do you have to read? Well, all of it, but how often? Only on Sundays? The pastor will explain it. The pastor may lead you astray. Last week I got way off on an answer I gave, and I already had the answer laid out on my chart. I just was checking out, thinking, moving on to something else, going back to my old ways of what I've been taught in the past. You have to be 2 Timothy 2:15. What does that one say? Study means be diligent to do what? Present yourselves a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What's going to happen to some people in 1 John 2:28? They're going to be ashamed at his coming. Popular study Bible tells you those are unbelievers. Go check it out a little more thoroughly. It's Christians that are going to be ashamed of his coming. Especially if he catches you right in the middle of a sin.
Back to the Antichrist. Does he really die, or does he look like he
dies? Nope, he dies. We will cover that more thoroughly, but Revelation 13 uses a term. Oh, I went past it. Just to point it out, because I'm nearing the end of just kind of covering this. And then I just will take any other questions to make sure I haven't totally left you in the dark. Revelation 13, verse 3, says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And they go, well, that didn't sound like he died. And then it says, and his fatal wound was healed. What's fatal? Dead. So when you go back to chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation, it uses the exact same term. Chapter 5, verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Did he die? Same term. The translations don't always bring them out the same way. If the Antichrist doesn't die, Jesus didn't die. If Jesus died, which is what we know Scripture teaches, the Antichrist will die. And he has a fatal wound. And he comes back from the dead, and when he does, guess who he bumps off? These two witnesses. Oh, the Jews are going to think that the Antichrist is their Messiah. That's why he's going to be able to set himself up in the temple and be worshipped. But he's not the first one. There's been many more others that have come along. Rabbis, different ones that have claimed to be that. Full page ads in the New York Times or whatever the big paper in New York was. Full page about an individual named Benjamin Cream. Said he was Messiah, he's finally back. It wasn't him writing it, it was his prophet telling you he's here and where you could connect with him. There's been hundreds of them that have claimed to be the Messiah. The only reason you get deceived is because you don't believe the truth. God has not left himself without witness in creation, and that goes on in Romans 1. He has not left himself without testimony in your own conscience in Romans 2. And he's not left himself without the Holy Spirit convicting you in John 16. Convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's nobody that's going to stand before God and say, well, I just didn't know. You want to play tape 37, the first 5 minutes on that, let's see what, you know, if they want to go back and give evidence, you're dead meat. There's a lot of excuses. Once you turn it down, once you, Romans 1, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Satan comes right along and says, okay, let's find an alternative for you. What flavor would you like? And that's why God says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he's going, as I close off here with this, he says, then that lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and again, I stress to you, you should always open your Bible or your electronic device, form, whatever you got. You should always look up any verse I ever tell you. If you don't have time to look it up because I'm talking too fast, write it down. You need to take these seriously. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you may not know where 2 Thessalonians is. There's only 5 T's in the New Testament, and they're in alphabetical order. You find one, you can find the other. So the second one of the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. With all power, the guy's going to be impressive. And signs, there's going to be wonders all over the place. And false wonders, they're going to be phony. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's not the devil that's your problem. It's not even a blindness, as 2 Thessalonians or 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about. The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. They're already unbelieving. That's why they get blinded. Everybody thinks, oh, they're stuck. They're put in a bad position. They don't have any choice. They can't think for themselves. That's a lie. This comes right from Satan. He doesn't blind the minds of the believing. So he has to know which one you've done with the truth. But Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the focus of the book of Revelation. This 70th week of Daniel is just to help you get a picture of how it all fits in. Do you know everything now? Do I? You know what I regret? That I haven't memorized the Bible in my life. See, our expectations are way too small. I challenge you to put up verses on your mirrors, take them with you. That's what I did. I did it for many years until they got familiar enough. And now I stand up here and guess what I get to do every Sunday? Review, review, review. You go, how do you remember all that? Because I teach. And then I have to answer questions during the week. Review, review, review. But you don't have a life. Oh, yeah, I do. I have the life that I chose at the age of 7, the life that God really revealed to me and explained to me when I was 16. And I got serious when everybody else was doing everything else. I got serious with the scriptures, with extension classes, with Multnomah, with opportunities to serve in whatever way I could all through my life. I made a conscious decision to put Christ first in my life. Have I gone sinless? No. And let's not talk about that. Am I growing out of habits, bad habits that I allowed myself in because of my past? I don't have an old nature anymore. I have a new nature. Ask my wife. Not right now. Am I growing and changing? Yes. Am I perfect? We'll keep working on that. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I think I've covered it in a variety of ways today. That's what matters. That's the first part for us to make disciples. And then what are we supposed to do with those disciples according to Matthew 28? Teaching them to know all things? Teaching them to... You know how you learn? I keep telling you this, embarrass yourself. Say what you think the answer is, and if you're wrong, you'll never forget that. I've done it hundreds of times. Teaching you to observe all things. It goes back to what Revelation 1:3 says. It's not information for you to learn just to put, oh, that's nice, go put a notebook sticking on the shelf. It's to put it into practice in our lives. That's what God's asking for. I got a lot of areas for him to work on. And a lot of songs I listen to that I cry. And it's not because everything's perfect. It's because I'm reminded of what Christ did for me. I didn't deserve it. But I have a free gift of eternal life, and you can have that too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to help us to get serious in a country that's getting closer and closer to destruction. That we would get on our knees and weep for people that are headed to hell. That we would spend whatever it takes, time, money, energy, to carry out your will and to bring you glory. Help us to repent from what we haven't been and to get back on track with what we should be, just starting with the 7 churches in Revelation. Thank you for the reminder. Thank you for your word. Thank you for people that have gone far beyond me that I look up to and learn from. Thank you for little old ladies that sit and pray all day who will reap a greater reward than most of us. Help us to observe what we've been taught. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.